Let's pray. Father, God, with me, please, and bless us, Lord's blessing, as we look again to His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for, again, this time that we can turn open the Scripture, that we can once again consider the truths of Your Word and how they apply in our lives. Father, as those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, our desire is to be able to become more like Him, to be more obedient to You, God, and to Your Word as revealed in the Bible. And so we thank You for this opportunity we have to study it now and pray that we would understand, that You would teach us by Your Spirit and Your Word to understand and to be able to apply Your Word in our lives. We ask for Your help in this, for Your glory and honor, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if any of you happened to catch the song that was just being played for the offertory. If I was going to wager something, I would bet I know why Ruth chose to play that hymn today. It's the great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," by Martin Luther. And today is the day that we commemorate what I would argue is the most important event in church history over the last 1,000 years or so. Even more significant than the split between the eastern and western wings of Christendom in 1054, sometimes labeled the Great Schism, resulting in the permanent separation between the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, was the wide-scale departure of devoted clergymen from the priesthood in what came to be known as the Protestant Reformation. Virtually all the main reformers who departed from the Roman Catholic Church, who protested against the church to change the church and then left the church, one by one departing, all of them had previously been ordained priests, for the most part. John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, Menno Simons, or Simmons, and the most famous of all, of course, Martin Luther. Each of them came to the point of a biblical understanding of salvation and the Scriptures as sufficient authority for their lives and for spiritual life and for all of life, and salvation through faith in Christ alone. And having come to that, they departed from the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, it was the action taken by Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517, nearly 500 years ago to the day. It's that action that he took that is the accepted historic beginning of the Reformation on October 31st, the date that it's usually accepted he did that. He pounded his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. It was written in Latin. It was intended for academic debate, and Luther could not have possibly imagined the firestorm that would be set off and the historic ramifications that his criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope would have for the rest of history. And while the significance of those years of the Reformation, are really of untold importance for the Protestant Church, they were also years of great injustice. In fact, one group in particular endured unspeakable suffering at the hands of some of these men or their followers. That group, which was pejoratively nicknamed Anabaptists by their fellow reformers, were not only put on trial by other Christians, but were even cruelly put to death by the thousands and tens of thousands, put to death in very cruel ways. And this was not only, I would suggest, an extreme response to fellow believers in Christ and obviously a clear violation of Christian love, but it was also an excessive use of legal authority by Christians against one another. And it is a topic that is addressed in chapter 6 as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me one more time, and I'm going to read the opening 8 verses of chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, as we consider the Christian's right to be wronged. The right to be wronged. We read here in these verses, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? how much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. You may be seated. Now, by way of review, especially if you haven't been here with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've come here now, as you can see, to chapter 6 this morning. And at the end of chapter 5, you'll recall that Paul had mentioned that God judges or God will judge those who are outside the church. Christians are to judge those inside the church. We are to exercise church discipline on those who continue in unrepentant sin, those who refuse to follow Christ in the manner prescribed in the New Testament, and especially when there are sin issues that arise. The body of Christ is to judge its own members in the sense of church discipline and so forth. But those who are outside the church, God judges, or God will judge. Well, Paul now continues the theme of judgment in a little bit of a different light. You see, the Corinthians, who we already have learned, were priding themselves in their perceived wisdom. They were breaking into groups in the name of their favorite leaders. They were allowing gross immorality to go unchecked in the church. They were now also taking their legal matters with one another before unbelievers. The passage reveals three facts regarding Christian deliberations with one another. This is not my outline, by the way. I'm just giving you these up front. But it's not my outline. The three facts are, first of all, Christians may at times have legal matters arise with one another. Matters that will require arbitration. That is not something that is unheard of. Number two, Christians are not forbidden to seek representation when wronged, but we must pursue mediation through fellow believers. And number three, Christians should be more concerned for their fellow Christians than their personal rights. Now, the main lesson of these verses is real simple, and that is this. As a Christian, you must resolve legal, civil differences without going before unbelievers. Okay, that's the kind of the short, sweet lesson in these verses. Now, one question that begs to be answered is, well, what are some examples of those matters that Christians might wish to file lawsuits against one another? Why would you file a lawsuit against a fellow Christian? Well, I encountered this early in my marriage. I was working for a janitorial service. It was owned by a man who claimed to be a Christian. And I don't remember all the details of what happened, but I do remember he had agreed to pay me for mileage that I drove while on the job. And so I went to collect on that, and he reneged. He wouldn't pay me. And unfortunately, I neglected this passage, and I attempted to recover the money he owed me in a legal setting. I didn't sue him, per se, but I did seek to recoup what he had told me he would pay me. And I did that to no avail. In the end, I felt that I was wronged and defrauded anyway. And while I was never really convinced that this man was truly a Christian anyway, I probably should have let it go. I should have let the situation go. And yet there are both biblical examples and those outside of Scripture also in which the instruction of this passage would apply. For example, issues involving inheritance rights. That's a matter that the church should be able to address. Fellow believers should be able to help you with that. Between family members, probate, all that sort of stuff. Divorcing one's spouse. Obviously, when two Christians get a divorce, that's something that the church should be able to help before it happens. Personal or property damage done by another Christian. Defamation of character. I think all of those could be examples of civil offenses for which we should turn to believers to help settle those matters. None of these are criminal offenses. They are civil suits. I found an interesting news interview from actually last month, it was kind of interesting, in which a woman had attended her church for 37 years. And after 37 years, she decided to file a lawsuit to get back a portion of her offerings. Now, I'm not suggesting any of you try to do this, okay? Believe me, we can't afford it. But she estimated, since she had attended this church for so long, that she had probably given faithfully over the years upwards of $250,000. And she wanted a portion of that back. Now, here's what was interesting. The reason, she said, was that the leaders would no longer listen to their congregation. Again, don't get any ideas here. Okay, we do listen usually. But apparently they wouldn't listen. And here was the issue. The husband and wife team who pastored the church, had decided to sanction and even perform same-sex marriages. And this lady, standing on her biblical principles, was adamantly opposed to what they were doing, along with half the church. And so she went ahead and she filed her lawsuit to get her offerings back. She's not going to support that. Did she do the right thing? Is that the right thing? I mean, most of us, if not probably all of us, would agree with her against what those pastors were doing. But was it right for her to bring what became a nationally publicized lawsuit against the church? Would you do that? Well, the subject of lawsuits might raise numerous questions for us, but Paul narrows the whole matter down to really one major concern in these eight verses that we just read. And we want to begin to consider them this morning. I want to give you this morning three reasons why Christians must resolve their differences among themselves. Three reasons why Christians must resolve their differences among themselves in-house, you might say, so that you will deal faithfully with your fellow Christians, your fellow believers. I believe this is the primary concern of the passage. While there may be a secondary concern for having a good Christian testimony in the eyes of unbeliever, that's certainly always a concern for us. That's not the main thrust here. The greatest issue is one of proper treatment of one another in the midst of serious legal matters. The issue at hand is not so much the rightness or the wrongness of disputes and even civil matters arising among believers. That is somewhat inevitable. But rather, it's how we go about resolving those matters. And again, Paul lays out three clear reasons here why we must do that within the context of the church, among fellow believers and not before the world. There's no need for Christians to air our dirty laundry out in front of unbelievers. We should be able to deal with these things in-house. Now, the chapter opens up, if you look at chapter 6, verse 1, it opens up with a question that raises the whole matter of how Christians resolve their civil disputes. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The question itself reveals this is happening in Corinth. It's a rhetorical question. It exposes that at least some of the Corinthians, at least someone in the church, if not more than one, were doing this. Paul's assertion that they dare to go to law before the unrighteous, they dare to do this. It makes it clear. The word dare, as you know, is a strong expression if you say, I dare you to do that. Here it's even used as a rebuke to their actions. It means to have the courage to do something, or else to defy or to challenge. If someone jumps off a 50-foot cliff, we might say, he dared to do that. And it can be used in a commendable sense, in a sense of saying someone's courageous and so forth. But it is clearly not used here in a good sense. Rather, it's more along the lines of, you would dare to do such an unworthy thing? You have the gall to do that? That's what Paul's saying. Legal, civil matters were arising between fellow Christians, and they were taking them before the unrighteous. That is, before non-Christians for judgment rather than before the saints. And the unrighteous there may have the connotation of you're taking them these matters before immoral judges, not sexually immoral, but just judges that don't act off of a very righteous base, off of a very just base. They're unrighteous. They're unjust. But regardless, there are no doubt they are not Christians. And they were taking their legal matters before them instead of before the saints. Now, in our sue-happy country that we live in, this is a relevant issue still today, just as it was in the first century. Lawsuits are common in a variety of areas, as I just mentioned, from divorce to automobile accidents, or family inheritance rights to a landlord evicting a tenant. The unstated question Paul answers is, why shouldn't a Christian sue another Christian in these or any number of instances? Look at the first reason in verses 2 and 3. It focuses on the future, you'll notice. Christians will judge the world and angels, which is of greater importance than matters pertaining to this life. That's the first reason. Because Christians will, in the future, we will judge the world and angels, which is a far greater matter than anything we would deal with in this life. And this looks at how we conduct ourselves in the present in light of our glorious future. And a lot of things in the Bible are like that. We know that we should live in the present because the future's out there. It's coming. Eternity is coming for all of us. We will enter eternity. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we living in the present? Are we living, if we claim to be Christians, are we living as Christians, as Christ followers in this present age, knowing what's ahead? Well, here the question is, if we're going to judge the world and angels, how much more should we be able to deal with matters pertaining to this life? Once again, Paul employs this familiar rhetorical question in verse 2. You see it there. Do you not know that? Do you not know that? And then he says something that they should know. They should already know what he's saying here about judging the world and angels. He will continue to use this repeatedly in this chapter. You might mark chapter 6, verses 3, 9, 15, 16, 19. All those verses, he uses this rhetorical question. Remember this little phrase, he uses it about 11 times in the New Testament. It's only used 11 times. 10 of those times are all in 1 Corinthians, and 6 of those are right here in this chapter. Again, it's a rhetorical question. Do you not know that we will judge the world? Now, in these first two uses of the question, he directs them to notice their future role as judges over the world and angels. This is difficult. Okay, I'll just tell you up front. Regarding the world, Christians will participate somehow with the Lord Jesus in bringing judgment on the world. Jesus is, of course, the one to whom all judgment has been entrusted, John 5:22, Acts 17:31. He is the judge. However, what Paul refers to here, we can't be sure of. We don't know exactly what he's talking about when he's, I can't tell you, well, this is where it's going to happen. This is where Christians will participate in judging the world. He doesn't elaborate on it. He obviously wasn't too concerned about it. Jesus, we know, had told the disciples they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28, but that's not the world. We believe we're going to be included in the armies of heaven in Revelation 19, verses 11 and 14. We believe when Christ returns to bring judgment on the world, we'll be included in that. But I'm not so sure that's what Paul's referring to. We will also reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom, in the future kingdom. And that perhaps implies a role of judging, 2 Timothy 2:12. But again, nothing is specified at this point. He just says, don't you know? So whether he had taught them on this specifically or not, we don't know. But they should have understood this basic point. The latter part of the verse, notice, is kind of a conditional clause but phrases a question, at least in the New American Standard and the NIV, and it expects a positive answer. The answer should be yes. They are competent. They are competent to judge the smallest or most trivial matters. Or if you go with the New American Standard Version, law courts, the smallest law courts. The word here primarily refers to the means of carrying out judgment, the law courts, the way you would carry out the judgment. However, most translations suggest that the smallest matters are in view. Either way, the point is that if we're going to be judging angels, then certainly we can deal with these small trivial matters or set up small law courts. Now, other English versions translate the question more literally as, are you unworthy to judge smallest matters? In that case, the expected answer would be no. They're not unworthy. They are, on the contrary, they are worthy to set up these law courts and to judge matters. Any way you cut it, the point is why are you going over here when you can deal with things among believers? Judging the world will be a far more important and significant task than any earthly dispute, any property rights claim we have or what have you. Along the same lines, notice verse 3, he appeals to Christian participation in judging angels, again using his "do you not know" formula. The biblical teaching, however, on Christians participating in this judgment is even harder to pinpoint. We don't know anything about this. Which angels are in view? Are they the holy angels? Are they the demons? We don't know. And it's speculation to go on and say too much. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that the angels minister to us. Whether we're going to have something to say about how they did their job, I don't know. But in some sense, we're going to be judging angels in the future. Again, whether Paul had taught them on this or not, he appeals it to something that they should have understood. They should have known this. It's more important than matters of this life. And notice that little phrase, the matters of this life. It's different from the word in verse 2. The term means those basic necessities. It's speaking of those earthly resources, things like life and food and shelter and clothing, things of that nature. Can't we make decisions about that stuff without going before unbelievers, Paul is saying? The pertinent question is, well, do you recognize the practical relevance of this for today, of your future role as a judge? That if God will include believers in judging the world, in judging angels in the future, do we not have an obligation to work out our differences among ourselves here in this life? How quick are you to call on a lawyer when the matter is between you and another believer? Two of the most common scenarios, I think, involve Christians either divorcing one another or disputes over family wills and that sort of thing, where there's money involved. And both of these are issues that were being addressed in the first century also, as we already noted. And yet the first court of appeal in both of these matters for true Christians, at least initially, should be the church, should be the wise and loving care of fellow Christians. And it's not until efforts at reconciliation and even church discipline have been exhausted that civil authorities should be brought in to carry out the worst case scenario. Which, let me just say incidentally, we should remember that God has ordained those authorities also. So we're not trying to say just because authorities are outside the church or in the legal system that they're necessarily evil. In Romans 13, 1-5, such courts are our primary recourse in criminal matters. Paul's warning that the government does not bear the sword for nothing, Romans 13, verse 4, that warning is the believers, remember. It's the believers in Christ. So we recognize that in criminal matters, yes, the law needs to be enacted. But in civil matters, the church should be turned to for resolve. Unfortunately, throughout church history, Christians haven't always had a good track record in this. Modern-day lawsuits, like what I just told you about, is an example. The Reformation years actually provide an intriguing time of history, if you ever go back and want to study that, because there was the union of church and state. There wasn't this separation of church and state like we have today. So when you took a fellow Christian before the court, you were taking them before fellow Christians, and yet the outcome was not always a very Christ-like resolution, as in the famous case of Calvin's prosecution of Michael Servetus, for example. He was deemed a heretic, and they burned him at the stake. Well, it wasn't over material possessions, but it was over heresy. That was the way they dealt with heresy at that time. Today, we would just send a heretic away and not execute him. In fact, we can't execute him. So, but we would send him away. Say, get out of here. You're preaching heresy. But understand the first point. First point here is that if Christians are going to judge the world and angels, we certainly can deal with matters among ourselves. But do you believe that? Or you go, no, no, no. Well, if you're saying, no, 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 I need to go deal with a lawyer because I want to get my money. Hold on, we'll get to that in a minute. There's a second reason Christians must not take lawsuits with one another before unbelievers. And that is Christians are presently equipped to resolve differences among themselves. Verses 4 and 5. We're already equipped to resolve our own differences. Now this considers how we should conduct ourselves in the present in light of being Christians. If we're already equipped to settle our own cases, there is no basis, again, for going to court before unbelievers. So it's looking at the present. The following two verses imply this. As Christians, we are filled, we know from other scriptures, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Christians are a new creation in Christ, a brand new person in Christ. We're recipients of all the resources God gives us. We are in a far better position to deal with our own legal matters than the world is. And yet, judges who are of no account in the church are often appealed to because of their civil authority to step in between us. And this should not be. Once again, notice verse 4. Paul exposes their Christian misconduct apparently by means of a rhetorical question, although it's possible he might be instructing them in an alternative. I'll mention that. But he says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. I'm sorry, I'm back in chapter 4, chapter 6. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? That's the New American Standard translation. If you happen to be using an NIV or a King James, then it's translated different. And if that translation is correct, then what he's getting at is that he's instructing them in an alternative to going before unbelievers. He's telling them to take the least esteemed Christians in the church and set them up as judges. That's how the NIV and the King James versions read. Take the least esteemed Christians, take even the Christians who are you look down upon in the church, and set them up as judges. However, it doesn't seem real likely that Paul would talk about other Christians that way, especially in light of chapter 12, where he talks about the body of Christ working together. So more likely, it is a rhetorical question here. It's with reference to unbelieving judges. And he's essentially saying, if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, you have issues you need to address, are you really going to appoint as judges, those who are of no account in the church? The word means despised. Those who are despised in the church, those unbelievers who have no esteem to rule over disputes in the church. Again, the implication is they had passed over their fellow Christians who were more capable of mediating and deciding between them. And notice how he follows it up. Verse 5. I say this to your shame. Remember in chapter 4, he wasn't trying to shame them. 4 verse 14. He was writing not to shame them there. Here he's trying to shame them. His intent is to shame them or at least help them see the shameful character of what they are doing. And the rest of verse 5 makes the point that they were capable of judging between themselves. Again, by way of a question, I say this to your shame, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Kind of like when your parents caught all three of you siblings, I had two brothers, and they look at you and say, not even one of you knew the right thing to do to keep the other two out of trouble? Someone couldn't have like been smart? So that's the sense. Remember, the Corinthians boasted in their wisdom in chapters 1 and 3. Remember that? They prided themselves in their wisdom. And when you realize that, you feel the sting of this rebuke. You claim wisdom, and yet there's not one wise man among you who will be able to decide between his brethren? Of course, the answer should be yes, there should have been. There should have been someone who could have decided, but they were so quick to drag their brother before court. Beloved, aside from the obvious smudge on our Christian testimony, this kind of failure points to vast spiritual immaturity in a congregation. Christians have all the resources necessary for resolving difficulties among ourselves, even in civil matters. And when we act like we are dependent on unbelieving courts of law, this is to our shame. And doubly so if it impugns our testimony for Christ in this world. So the question is, well, what would you do? And I know that there are circumstances that would matter to some degree and maybe influence you one way or the other. But if a civil matter were to arise between you and another believer, maybe involving hundreds or thousands of dollars, maybe it's over money, maybe it's over something else, usually money's involved at some point, but what would be your first response? Would you even consider turning to your fellow Christians for help? And it need not necessarily be an elder or pastor. It might not even be someone from this local body. But would you turn to the Christian community at all? Or would you just go straight to the law and bring your lawsuit? So the first two reasons a Christian should not take another believer before secular courts is because of our glorious future when we will ourselves participate in judgment on the world and angels, and also because of our present, that we are right now well equipped in this life to resolve differences among ourselves. Now, I'm going to get more practical here in this last third point. There's a third reason given for why we must not do this. And that's a sense of Christian nobility. It's doing the right thing. It's to take the higher ground as a follower of Christ, is what I would say. The third reason is Christians should choose to be wronged rather than drag one another to court, verses 6 through 8. We should choose rather to be wronged or even defrauded than to drag a fellow believer before court, before unbelievers. You could say we should literally avoid this at all costs. This looks at the present in light of what matters most in our lives. What matters most to you? What matters most? Your financial portfolio, your possessions, your personal rights. What is it that matters most to you? That's the pertinent question here. Are you more concerned with your rights as a Christian or your relationships with other believers? Continuing on from verse 5, there ought to be at least one wise man who could arbitrate between them. He contrasts this with what they were actually doing. Look at verse 6. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Reiterates the question in verse 1 that this was really happening. They actually were taking fellow brothers in Christ to law before unbelievers. And again, this is the most troubling part of the whole thing to Paul. It was bad enough they had the lawsuits at all. But that they would seek reparations before unsaved people was absolutely unacceptable. And so in response, notice, Paul now suggests what I would call, again, the Christian high road. That Christians choose a far more difficult path to resolution than merely seeking damages for what is rightfully owed to them. And that is to be wronged. Christians should choose the right to be wronged. Looking at verse 7, would you agree with the first observation, that it's already a defeat for you? Do you view civil disputes between Christians as a defeat, a moral or a spiritual loss from the get-go? Because if you do, then you might be willing to cut your losses rather than demand your litigation. See, when we enter into civil disputes, it suggests at least four probable character flaws which are unbecoming of Christians. Let me give you those. First of all, if you're going to enter into a civil dispute, it suggests a strong self-interest. In biblical terms, it demonstrates a concern for yourself over the interests of others. It's a violation of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Again, if I'm more concerned for myself, I don't care what happens to you. I got to take care of me, number one, first, right? That's the American way, right? Take care of yourself first. Whatever, it doesn't matter if it costs someone else. A strong self-interest. Beloved, that's not supposed to characterize a Christian. That didn't characterize our Lord Jesus when he left the glory of heaven and all the riches of heaven to come to earth and become one of us so he could die in our place on the cross. That's why that passage, by the way, follows Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind in yourselves. A second probable character flaw that this reveals is a failure to seek the well-being of the other party. It's kind of the flip side. The basic essence of Christian love is that we seek the well-being of others, not just ourselves. Biblical love seeks to give and to do for others rather than to take for oneself. So it's kind of the flip side of maintaining a greater interest in oneself, a failure to seek the well-being of the other party. God's love, you ever notice in Scripture how often God's love is inseparable from His gift of salvation and the giving of His Son? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. Romans 5:8, 1 John 4:10, they all make it clear. No wonder verse 11 of 1 John 4 states the Christian obligation. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John MacArthur writes in his book, The Love of God, quote, love according to Scripture is a purposeful act of self-giving. The one who genuinely loves is deliberately devoted to the one loved. True love arises from the will. End quote. Then he goes on again and says, quote, so the mark of true love is not unbridled desire or wild passion. It is a giving of oneself. End quote. It's how we help teenagers understand the difference between lust and passion and love. True love gives of itself. Some guy loves a girl. He's not going to take advantage of her. He's going to protect her. He's going to watch over her. He's going to preserve that relationship and preserve her purity. That's what love does. It gives of itself. It sacrifices. So when we enter into civil disputes, there's a failure to seek the well-being of the other party. We're really violating the law of love. Thirdly, if I'm taking someone to court, I am probably not seeking their well-being in love, and so there's an unwillingness to grant forgiveness of wrong done to you. That's the third one. An unwillingness to grant forgiveness of wrong done to you. Isn't it interesting in Matthew 18 when Jesus wanted to illustrate forgiveness, the ultimate forgiveness, he did so by way of a story of a man who owed more money than he could possibly ever repay, and how the one who had lent that money, who would suffer the loss, forgave the debt. An impossible amount of money to ever repay. It was a monetary loss for the lender. Likewise, since Christians have experienced God's forgiveness in full, we must also forgive as the Lord forgave us. Not to do so is a violation of Ephesians 4:32, of in Matthew 6:14. There's some strong warnings in the Bible on forgiveness. And an unwillingness to grant forgiveness of wrong done to you is a serious matter. And when you're going into civil disputes, that's not a very forgiving spirit. And then finally, a fourth probable character flaw, which is unbecoming of Christians, which is suggested when you enter into civil disputes, is an inherent concern or love for the things of this world over the things of God. An inherent love or concern for the things of this world and love for the things of this world over the things of God. This is the downfall of the third seed in Jesus' parable. Remember Matthew 13:22, the third seed gets caught up with the things of this world. It's a warning given to believers in 1 John 2:15 not to love the world. Beloved, there needs to be a careful examination of our hearts before we enter into legal disputes, especially with a fellow Christian. What does such action say about our love for Christ or His people? What do we hope to gain from such an action that we fear God will not give us if we wait patiently on Him? Are we exercising Christian love, grace, forgiveness, and concern toward others in our actions? Or just a selfish, worldly, cutthroat intent to conquer, to get even, or enrich ourselves? Well, with that said, when is it okay for a Christian to go before the secular courts? Let me offer you this. First off, this should be the last resort rather than the first response. Second of all, it should not be directed against a fellow believer in Christ, if at all possible. However, the following scenarios might demand a Christian taking the matter before unbelieving judges or trial proceedings. For example, if the individual you are at civil odds with is not a Christian, hence you have somebody who does not have the same conviction regarding or recognizing the authority of God and of Christ in His church, you have no recourse but to take that person to law if you have to do that. Perhaps if you're a lawyer representing a client, your job demands it. That might be a scenario. Another one is if you are engaged in a criminal lawsuit or a trial setting that demands the use of God's ordained authorities. Again, I think Paul is talking here because of the language. He's talking about civil matters. He's not talking about criminal offenses. Again, Romans 13, read those verses 1 to 5. Romans 13, 1 to 5. If one of you goes and kill somebody, you can expect to be prosecuted by the law. And other Christians might press charges on that. It's illegal. It's a criminal thing. It's not something the church can deal with at that point. Another one is if you must follow through with a divorce proceeding which requires legal measures. If it comes to the point where divorce is inevitable, it has to happen. Oftentimes civil and legal matters intertwine in that. Also, if you face bankruptcy, maybe you're in some business partner who's a Christian and he's robbing you, or you're facing some other severe financial hardship and it's going to destroy your family. The church can't do anything to help deal with it. That might be an issue that could come up. Physical harm, if physical harm is going to befall you, apart from legal action, maybe getting a restraining order, something like that. There are some scenarios. We're not trying to neglect the use of the law. God has ordained those authorities. But all of these and others that we might think of, where Christians are in need to appeal to the God-ordained authorities, this should be the last resort, not the first response. But look again at verse 7 as we wrap up. Paul asks two questions for consideration. He says, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Okay, everyone loses. No one wins in this. It's a bad testimony for Christ. It shows that you're more selfish and more concerned about yourself and your stuff and the world than you are about Christ and fellow Christians. But then he asks these two questions. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And beloved, I think if we're going to answer those questions honestly, we would have to answer them, maybe stating this, not so much in these words, but this is what's in our heart. Because I demand my rights. I refuse to be wronged. I refuse to be defrauded. That's why we refuse. Because I demand my rights. The first word means to treat unjustly. The second means to rob or to take by way of deceit. And let me just say, none of us like to be treated that way. Right? No one likes to be robbed. No one likes to be treated unjustly, unfairly. And yet as Christians, again, it is our right to be wronged for the sake of Christ. Unfortunately, some of the Corinthians were preferring their rights over their fellow Christians. It was leading them, they themselves, to wrong and defraud others against other believers. In other words, they were not merely guilty of defrauding themselves of defending themselves against injustice or perhaps seeking appropriate recourse for what had been lost. But they were being unethical. It's one reason I get concerned about involving lawyers in anything in my life where they were trying to get me to go do something. You know, we have issues with our house. We bought a new house 4 years ago or whatever it is now. And there's issues that come up with lawyers. They're always sending us letters trying to get us to go sue the builder because, you know, this thing, people are reporting this problem or that problem. And so, come sue the builder, you know, join in. And I know that lawyers are not only trying to get back what should rightfully be gotten back, but a whole lot more. They're defrauding. They're robbing. They're doing that sort of thing. Beloved, in the end, this particular person or the persons, whoever it was in Corinth involved in this, was not only violating the golden rule or the teaching of our, but other teaching also of the Lord. You know the golden rule. They were not treating their fellow believers the way they wanted to be treated, but in a way that's totally unacceptable. They certainly were not turning the other cheek. They certainly were not giving up their coat also when they were being sued, Matthew 5, 39 and 40. Nor were they following Paul's instruction in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. And the fact that this was all being done and carried out before unbelieving judges and law courts only made it a public display and all the more shameful. So let's conclude with some practical questions. I think we have to consider these in light of this passage. First of all, are you truly willing to forgive others who wrong you, even if it costs you something tangible? Not just irritates you. Okay, we can usually get over just being irritated by somebody, but if it's going to cost you something, maybe some property, maybe some money, would you be willing to forgive someone and let it go if that's the way it all boiled down to in the end as you deal with Christians? Another question, are you more concerned with loving your fellow believers than with protecting your personal interests? Are you willing to be wronged or defrauded if that's what God has for you? Let me ask you this. Do you acknowledge that all that you own actually belongs to God? You're just a steward of it. That if someone wrongfully takes what is yours, they're actually taking what belongs to God. And He is the one who they ultimately must contend with. He is the one who they will have to deal with and who will bring justice, if not in this life, in the next. You know, today again, we commemorate a time in history when there was little tolerance for deviating from the state view on religion. And when the reformers broke away from the Catholic Church, they took that same attitude. And there was little tolerance for breaking away from the way they understood baptism or the Lord's Supper or whatever it was. And we are reminded that God has equipped us as Christians to be able to settle our differences. We need to be willing to do this among ourselves. However, the greatest mediator the Bible teaches us about is not anyone in the church, is it? But it's Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 reminds us that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who gave Himself as a ransom, a payment price for the sins of all, so that all who will believe in Him may have eternal life. And an even more important question, if you're here today and you've never come to know Christ, is will you believe on Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the God-man, the Son of God, who suffered and died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead so we could be forgiven and have eternal life? The gospel is the greatest news we can give. And it's because of the gospel, it's because we believe the gospel that, you know what? If we have to lose something tangible in this life for the sake of Christ, we can lose it. If we have to be wronged or defrauded as Christians, we can be wronged or defrauded. And we can know that God is going to oversee that whole process, as hard as it might be. Beloved, this is not an easy passage to really put into application and into our lives. But we need to take it to heart. Because ultimately, our relationships with one another and our testimony in this world for Christ depend on it. If you're not here today and you've never even come to know Christ, my friends, for you, the important message is there is a mediator between God and man, and it's Jesus Christ. And if you'll believe on Him, He will forgive your sins. So that no matter when you die, whether it's today, next week, or in 40 years from now, you're going to be ready to stand before the God who created you and who you'll answer to. Beloved, let's seek to put into practice the Scriptures, not just listen to it and hear it, but really put it into practice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these verses. We recognize in our study of 1 Corinthians that this church had problems. They had a lot of problems, Lord, dragging one another before courts, wronging and defrauding one another. God, while we're thankful we haven't seen this really happen in this church, we know that it does happen. We pray that You would help us to have a heart that would far rather be wronged or defrauded than to dishonor You, God, as they were doing. We pray that You would help each of us to seek to give of ourselves and to be able to sustain Christian relationships the way they should be, Father, that we would love one another and serve one another and be more concerned for others than we are even for ourselves. God, this is difficult because we know how selfish we are. Help us, God, in applying the scriptures in our lives in this day and as we continue on, Father, we pray and we ask this and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.